Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, it is our privilege to gather here today, and I thank you for each one that has come out. We pray that you would richly bless and guide us. Lord, each of us need encouragement. Lord, there's hurt that is challenging us in different ways. Lord, we need help with areas of wisdom. We need help with encouragement and comfort. I just ask that you would guide each and every person here as they deal with life. Lord, this morning, we also need your conviction. There's areas of our lives where sin is maybe not, we haven't got right with you with regards to different areas. Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning. Convict us of sin and draw our attention to a needed change. I just pray you'd help us, O Lord. Lord, as we sit here under the preaching and teaching of your word, as your Holy Spirit ministers to our hearts, I ask that you would help us to be students that would be undistracted, that we would be still before you, ready to listen and receive the message of your word here today. I ask that you would custom fit the message to each of our lives that would impact us in a way that we specifically need it, and therefore be changed because of it. Help us, Lord, to be committed to whatever you are going to say to us, that we would be committed to obedience. Whatever you say, Lord, we are willing to do and desiring to do. Change us, O God. Have your way in our hearts. We do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is part four of this mini-series, Our Walk in Harmony. So we're really considering biblical unity. Biblical unity. Having biblical unity, it speaks of having the same mindset, a Christ-like mindset, in pursuing the same mission. And we've looked at our mission here is to supremely love God, sacrificially love others, all to the glory of God. It's a upward gaze and supreme love for God that leads to an outward sacrificial display of that love in helping others, which brings glory to God. And so that truly is our mission. But we need to be like-minded, having the same mindset. And biblical unity speaks of that mindset, the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says these words, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul is pleading for unity in the church. He's pleading for unity. He's not desiring the removal of diversity. We are all different in our own unique ways, which is a beautiful thing. But there shouldn't be division amongst us. We need to be unified. Disunity is not the product of conflicts, but the lack of diligence in resolving those conflicts biblically. Disunity is not the product of conflicts, but the lack of diligence, the lack of effort on our part at times in resolving those conflicts in a biblical manner. When we learn how to resolve our conflicts, we can maintain unity through conflict within our relationships, within our church family, within our at-home family, our coworker relationships, all of these different things. As we learn how to resolve our conflicts biblically, we can maintain unity through conflict. It doesn't have to divide us. So it's important that we see that. So far, over the last three messages, we have looked at the marks of biblical unity. There you see on the bottom of page one. The marks of biblical unity. We looked at our villain of unity, which is lust. It's hedonistic desires, if you will, this pursuit of worldly pleasure. It's the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of me, what makes me happy. And ultimately, the cure for that lustful hedonism, that disunity that it brings on, is the cure is loving humility, a humility that is rooted in love. So the villain of unity is lust, whereas our vision of unity, how we look, how we our perspective in order to maintain unity, is lowliness. Lowliness speaks of humility. In order for us to diligently pursue harmony in our relationships, it's necessary that we have a biblical vision. This vision, which is of lowliness and humility, we noted that we need to maintain a biblical vision of unity with regards to having the right view of ourselves, the right view of God, the right view of others, and ultimately the right view of the church. We need to pursue peace within the body, within our relationships. So we looked at the villain of unity. We looked at our vision for unity. And then we looked at last week our visible unity. What our unity should look like, and it should look like love. Our visible unity is what our unity should look like to others. This visible unity is a blessing to others that brings glory to God. As we visibly display loving unity, it brings glory to God. And we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, and we saw that we are to be a blessing in our conduct, the way we act, in our conversation, what we say, and ultimately in our character. And our character dealt with what we pursue, what we choose to go after, what we choose to refrain from, and how we pray. And our point of examination last Sunday was this. Consider your own visible unity. Ultimately, your display of love before the Lord. And the question we asked was this. As unbelievers watch your life, what do they see? Compassion, grace, love of life, hatred for evil, and the desire for God-centered living? Or do they see harshness, grumpiness, love for evil, and a commitment to self-centered living? And the point that we wanted to emphasize there at the end is that remember you're being watched by others and you're being watched by God. So now this morning we move from the marks of our unity to the maintenance of biblical unity. See what unity looks like as laid out there in James, Ephesians, and 1 Peter. But now let's consider, how do we maintain unity in the church? How do we maintain unity in our relationships? I trust you're there in 2 Corinthians 5. A familiar verse to you, verses would be these. You don't have to turn there, but Jesus said in John 13, He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." He says, "As I love you, that you also love one another. By this," this is the way, "that all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." See, having that loving unity, being loving in how we interact with one another, it unifies us, and it is a hallmark, it is the marks of discipleship, of being a child of God. So this is Christ's description as the badge of discipleship. As a child of God, your love for each other should be what you are known for. People know that you're a Christian. You should be known for loving action. You should be known for loving others, not being critical of everybody, not being angry with everybody. It's not that you don't at times lay out some criticism, but there should be grace in our criticism. It's not that there's never a time where we get angry. No, there should be a loving aspect of righteous anger. We need to be unified in the way we act, but you shouldn't be known as the one who's always angry or the one who's always critical or the one who's always grumpy and harsh. And that shouldn't be what we're known for. As a child of God, that is it's discouraging to others. Who wants that kind of love? Who wants that kind of faith? You're a child of God and this is how you act? Yes, sign me up. Sounds like a good life to be living. We're not a good testimony when we act that way. We are to be known for the love that we have for one another. Christ's love. It's important to keep in mind that churches do not break up because of conflicts, but because they do not handle those conflicts biblically. It's a reiteration of what I already said at the beginning of the message. We are determined here at Pine Island Bible Church to protect the church, to protect our unity from the spirit that divides so many local churches. We want to maintain a spirit of unity. Consider what God Himself desires, unity. God desires unity. Consider what it says in Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant is it for brethren to live, to dwell together in unity. This is God's desire. God wants us to dwell in unity. Now, you're there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our unity is so important to God, therefore it should be important to us. Consider what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 17 and 18. Consider these words. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Notice what it says in verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. What is he talking about? Well, consider what Dr. Berg, he writes these words. He says, the word reconciliation, it means that an exchange has taken place. The estranged parties, the parties that are at odds with each other, have exchanged a previous relationship of animosity for a whole new relationship of friendship, kindness, peace, and goodwill. So the relationship has been changed. It looks different. One relationship that was characterized by being enemies at odds with each other has been exchanged for a new kind of relationship with those two individuals. The new relationship is to be more than just an agreement, he goes on to say. This agreement that we're just going to get along from now on. If you've been at odds with each other and you've offended each other, and it's not a matter of we're going to go our separate ways and we're going to be cool with each other. But I don't want to ever see that person again. That's not reconciliation. The new relationship is to be more than just an agreement to get along from now on, or a mere adjustment or boundary setting exercises. When you come to church, you just let me know. I'm going to stay home. We're reconciled. We're not going to be at odds with each other. We're just not going to be around each other. Does that sound like unity? He goes on to say, it is to bear all the hallmarks of the primal relationship of the believer with Christ. It is to look like the relationship that we have with Christ. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It should look new. Things that are new, they're valuable. It looks like something desirable. That's what our relationship should look like. Now consider this. This passage is specifically dealing with the gospel and what God went through to reconcile us to Himself. We were the enemies of God, and God reconciled us to Himself as He sent Jesus to die in our place as our substitute, to pay the penalty for our sin. And therefore, by faith in Christ's work on our behalf, we are brought into that right relationship with God. We understand that. That's reconciliation that this passage specifically talks about. So when we become reconciled to God at salvation, He placed within us a new nature. This is the exchange that took place. We became His children as His Spirit came to dwell within us. Our old relationship of animosity and wickedness towards God, rebellion against God, disobedience against God. God says, "Thou shalt not," and we said, "Oh, watch me." Before Christ, outside of Christ, the thou shalt nots were things that, you know what, those Christians do that, but I don't have to. We were at odds with God, rebellious against God, disobedient to Him, breakers of His law, enemies of God. So the exchange that has taken place is that we have been given this new nature. So no longer desiring to be disobedient against God and rebellious against Him, but now to be submissive to Him. That relationship was exchanged for this new relationship of oneness with God, unity with God. when we are reconciled with others, there's supposed to be something entirely new, not just covering up the animosity and playing friends, but actually being friends. Really? You don't have to be actually friends with that person? Do you know what they're like? That's disunity. That's not harmony. That's not Christ-like. We are to be loving towards each other. Also, we must realize that it's all God's working in reconciling us to Himself through the completed work of Christ. Look at everything that God did to reconcile us to Himself. This new ministry is that as we are given this ministry of reconciliation, understand what this is. This ministry of reconciliation is to help to seek others to be reconciled to God through Christ Jesus, through His work, by placing their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation, no longer to be the enemies of God, but brought into this right relationship with God. That is specifically the ministry of reconciliation, what we are called to. We are called to be witnesses for Christ to help bring people who are at odds with God to be in right fellowship with God. Just very simply. But what does that do? So to the lost, this is clear in sharing the gospel of God's grace with them, isn't it? But what about to the wayward sheep? What about to those who are not walking with the Lord, who've made a profession of faith, but they're not walking with God? What is our ministry of reconciliation to them? Isn't it to be seeking to win them back with love, back to Christ? That's part of the ministry of reconciling them back into right fellowship with God. So God desires that we pursue reconciliation with our fellow brothers and sisters in display of the gospel. I mean, think about it. Reconciliation, this ministry of reconciliation, is the gospel, is it not? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that Jesus came to save sinners, as Paul said, of whom I am chief. Jesus Christ came to this earth to reconcile His creation to the Father. And so as we pursue this ministry of reconciliation, seeking to win souls to Christ, but also seek to dwell with each other in unity and reconcile with each other, we are displaying the gospel. Do we understand that? Therefore, we must know how to handle the conflicts that will undoubtedly arise. You're in a family for more than 5 minutes, you're going to see conflict a lot of times, especially when maybe the kids are a little bit younger and they're playing with toys, right? But that's the nature. There's conflict. But just because there's conflict doesn't mean there's disunity. How do we handle those conflicts? In our consideration of how we are to deal with conflicts, we must consider a key characteristic. Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. Looking in James chapter 5, near the end of your Bible. Hebrews, then James. Then you have 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Shows right there at the end of your Bible, James chapter 5. We need to see, we need to understand that there's this ministry of reconciliation, seeking to reconcile people to Christ in salvation, but also displaying the gospel as we seek to be unified and be reconciled one to another. But then we also see that there's a key characteristic that paves the way for reconciliation. How do we go about being reconciled? What needs to take place? What activity is vital in the process of being reconciled? You can't force people to be reconciled to God, and you can't force people to be reconciled to you, can you? You drive people away when we do that. But what does it say there in James chapter 5 and verse 16? It says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one for another that ye may be healed or made whole. Notice what it says, the very last phrase, second part of the verse. It says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Very simply, what that is saying, this word, this phrase, effectual, fervent, in the Greek, it means of energized. Effectual, fervent is an energized, if you will, spirit-filled praying. So it says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man One who is righteousness is one who is in right fellowship with God. So when one who is in right fellowship with God, humbly coming before Him in repentance, and he's praying, being Spirit-filled, it says that it's effective, it's powerful, it availeth much, it's powerful. Do we see much power in our prayers? I pray that you do. But I would dare say the vast majority of, even here right now, when we consider our prayer lives, if we say that we have a prayer life, I don't know how much we're seeing power in our prayers, effectiveness in our prayers. And that's sad. We need to learn how to pray effectually, fervently, in right fellowship with God. And we will see God move in ways that we didn't think was possible. This morning, it's exciting. There's answers to prayer with regards to how I was praying over the course of the last few days about today. It's exciting to see what took place this past Wednesday night and how there was tremendous unity. There was answer to prayer and this unified movement forward. There was graciousness. We were acting like a loving family in how we interacted with one another. To me, that's exciting. That's an answer to prayer. God moved amongst us. But how often do we see that? How often can you say, my prayer was answered? Specifically, prayer. A church that is characterized by prayer will see more consistency in their biblical unity. A church that is characterized by prayer will see more consistency in their unity, in their biblical unity. Why? Because biblical prayer is being submissive to God. And when we come under God's will, when we bring our imperfect will and bring it under the perfect will of God in submission to Him, we surrender all that we are to Him and we say, God, we want what You want. Not what I want, but what You want. And when we live biblically in prayer, submissive prayer, what we're doing is we're setting ourselves out of the way. What's the villain of biblical unity? Lust, hedonism, my way. Well, in prayer, when we submit my way to God's way, isn't the natural result going to be unity? You see that? Prayer is vital. Biblical prayer is vital. And so, in this verse 16, we see that there's personal confession, having a mutual concern for each other, desiring biblical unity. We also see a prayerful concern, understanding that biblical prayer brings change. Put God in the game. Put God in the ball game. He should be our star player, shouldn't He? Too often we have God sitting on the bench and say, it's not your turn yet. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to win the game. I'm going to do this. Wait a second. This is the Supreme Hall of Fame player that ever played the game, if you will, and we're keeping him on the bench. And we wonder why we're losing the game. Does it make sense? We wonder why life's just not really working out well. We wonder why I'm so discontent and unhappy. We wonder why that life is just not working the way I want it to work. We wonder why there's just division, disunity in my life, and there's this conflict within me, this inner turmoil. Well, I'm not learning how to rest in God and let Him work on my behalf, and I submit to His way. When we act like that, don't be surprised when life isn't working out. So if we want to take part in effective conflict resolution, we must understand that Spirit-filled prayer is vital to the process. Vital. It's where we begin. And so, let's consider how we go through the process of conflict resolution. How do we go through the process of biblically resolving our conflicts? First question, what do you do when you sin against somebody else? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, consider what it says. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. What do you do biblically when you sin against somebody else? All right, Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. So what do we see here? Very simply, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, the idea there is that's your act of worship. It's like coming to church. We can use these verses in communion. When you're coming to worship God, all right? And you come to worship God, and there you remember because you're being convicted of sin, you remember that you have offended somebody and you've never sought to get it right. Your conscience, God is convicting you that you're at odds with somebody else because of what you did to them. See that? What do these verses say? So you remember that your brother has a just complaint against you. Jesus says here, leave your gifts. He says, leave your worship. Go your way. Get out of here. Go get right. First, be reconciled to thy brother. Then come again and offer your gift. Why would Jesus say that? Doesn't Jesus want it when you're talking specifically the illustration that Jesus is using when people would come to the temple to offer their gifts, their money? Doesn't God want your money? What's God saying? He's saying basically, take your worship. Don't offer it yet. Go get right, then come back. Why would he say that? If you're being disobedient, where God's been convicting you of getting right with someone, you're saying, nah, 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 nah. But yet, in the face of all the people around you, you come to church and you worship God, and you're what are you doing? You're making it look like you're right with God. God says you're being a hypocrite. He says, go get right first, then come and worship me. Because what is he saying? He's saying, when you come to church, when you come to worship me, rebelling against me because you're not confessing your sin, God's saying your worship is a sweet-smelling offer. I love the smell of it. Or what is he saying? He says it stinks, doesn't he? He's saying stop your worship because it's hypocrisy. Go get right, then come back, and I will accept your worship. Do we understand that? And so with that being said, point number one. So we see, what do you do when you sin against a brother? Who initiates the contact? Who goes and initiates contact based upon this verse? There you remember that your brother hath aught against thee. Leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother. So who makes the contact? Who initiates contact? When you sin against your brother, this verse tells us, you're the offender. You go. You go initiate contact. So the one who has made the offense, the offender, initiates the contact. What action do they take? If you're seeking to make reconciliation because you've offended somebody else, what action do you take? Humble confession. You're going to go and confess, I sinned against you. I wronged you. Seeking forgiveness. Getting right, being reconciled, so that the parties are no longer at odds with each other, that the parties are now united, reconciled. Now, as we consider this, the action that we're to take is vitally important. But even before you go, or as you are going, really, what should we be doing? What is the key characteristic, the most vital thing in the process of reconciliation? James 5:16. So you confess your faults one to another. You pray for one another. You confess your faults one to another and you pray for one another. You're the offender. You offended them with what you said, what you did, whatever it is. You have sinned against them. before you go to them, or as you're on your way going to them, what should you be doing? Praying for them. They better give me forgiveness because I'm out of fellowship with you, God, so they better forgive me. Is that what you should be praying? No, you said, God, would you minister their heart and prepare their heart so that they would receive my confession of sin? You're praying for them. Lord, help them. I hurt them. Would you help prepare them to receive my apology? What else should you be praying for? Me. Lord, help me as I go. And help me to be genuine and humble in my confession. That I wouldn't be filled with pride inside and seek to blame shift. That I would truly own up to what I did. You're asking God, Lord, would you bring about reconciliation? Would you reunite us in fellowship? Prayer. The action you take is humble confession. It's really, you could put in there, it's prayerful confession as well. What's your consideration? Verses 23a and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, all right, keep in mind this consideration, fellowship. The consideration that we should remember is fellowship. You bring your gift to the altar as an act of worship to God. Your gift is what you're devoting to God as an offering. You're giving this to God. Your devotions, what you devote to God, it's giving it to Him. Right? It's one in worship. In our devotions, in our attendance at church, what do we do? What are we devoting to God? We're devoting our time and attention. Lord, I'm giving you my focus. I'm giving you my time. With the offering, our tithes and offering, as we give money. It's an act of worship. As we're devoting, we're trusting God. Lord, I'm giving back to you a portion of what you have given me. Here it is. I'm entrusting you with my finances that you're going to provide for my needs. It's an act of worship. What about as we sing hymns, as we sing in corporate worship together? What are we doing? We're devoting to God our hearts of thankfulness and praise as we lift up our voices to God in unison. Lord, I love you. I get to worship you. We're devoting that to Him. What about in our relationships? We display our worship in how we treat those who have been created in His image. See, this is something we don't really understand very well too often. Or we may understand it, but we don't live it. Every single person that you will ever come into contact is an image bearer of God, whether they're bearing that image well or not. And so how do you treat other image bearers of God? We've all been created in the image of God, have we not? And so we are to be worshiping God in how we interact with one another. Unfortunately, we are marring the image of God as we are in disunity and offending others and refusing to get it right. We're not worshiping God in how we interact with each other many times. God's saying, that's not right. That's not the way a Christian should be. That's not what a Christ follower looks like. There needs to be fellowship, fellowshipping with God and fellowshipping with others. The right way? Unity. Unity. Then come back. See, what does God ultimately want? He wants fellowship with us. So if He says, stop your trying to fellowship with me here when you're bringing your gifts to the altar in worship, He says, we're not in fellowship. He says, get out of here. Go do what I've already told you to do. Be obedient to me because we're not in fellowship. There's a wall here. Isaiah 59. Your sins have separated between you and me. Your sins are hindering our fellowship. You're at an arm's distance because you are sinning against me. There's no fellowship right now because you're being directly disobedient to me. So there's no fellowship. Our consideration to remember that we should be pursuing fellowship with God and fellowship with others. But in order to be in fellowship with God, we need to be getting our offenses right, our sin right. So go and reconcile that relationship, or seek to have that relationship reconciled. Be obedient in pursuing reconciliation. Then come back. If you have gone to that brother or sister and you say, I was wrong, and you own up to it, and you ask for forgiveness, you apologize to them, whether or not they are now in reconciled with you, whether or not they actually forgive you, that's not your problem, is it? You can't force anybody to be reconciled to you. But if you have been obedient in going and seeking to make it right genuinely, now you can come back and worship God in fellowship. But you can't worship God and fellowship with God when you are refusing to do what He says. Do you understand? There is a lack of harmony within the body right now. Because I dare say that there's a number present here that are at odds with each other, or at odds with other people outside the church. You're being disobedient to God. You are not fellowshipping with God when you're refusing to obey what He says. Understand that. Repentance is necessary for effective worship. Repentance is necessary. It's vital for effective worship. If you are refusing to repent, God is saying your worship stinks. We have no fellowship right now. It's not saying you're an unbeliever. He's saying your worship stinks. It's not a sweet-smelling savor. You need to understand that. What's our goal? What's our goal that we pursue? Reconciliation. First, be reconciled with that brother. That goal, the goal always is reconciliation. The goal is always reconciliation, restoration of that relationship. Okay, so there we have it. What do we do when we sin against someone else? Go get it right. Go pursue reconciliation. Go seek to be right with them. Apologize. Confess your sin. Pray for them as you go, asking God to reconcile that relationship. What do we do on the other side? What do you do when a brother sins against you? What do you do when somebody sins against you? Turn over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. What does it say? This is considered to be the church discipline passage. It says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass, he sins against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear thee, them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be as unto thee a heathen man or a publican. So what do we see here? If somebody has offended you, who initiates contact? You. The one who has been offended. You were the offender in the first part. The responsibility is on you to go get it right. Now we're on the flip side. You have been sinned against. Now who is supposed to make contact? You. See, the Bible is always very clear. You have responsibility. Take action. When you understand what is the right thing to do, you do it. If we would begin to choose what is right, what is biblical, we would see massive change within our body, within the body of Christ, the church as a whole. We would see massive change. We would see humility. We would see revival. We would see God moving amongst our people, amongst the people that we live around. Our sphere of influence, our Jerusalem, the immediate sphere of influence that we are impacting would be impacted, would it not? if we would simply obey what God says. We have responsibility. So who initiates the contact? The one who has been offended. Now, this is talking to me. I was offended. I need to go make contact. What's my action? Gracious confrontation. Notice what it says. I mean, we always maintain this idea that we come to them in humble confession if you sin against them. But if they sin against you, now you got to be gracious and prayerful in your confronting them. Again, what are the steps you take? Step one, pray. Before you go, as you consider going, pray. Pray for what? Pray for the person you're going to confront about their sin, that God would move in their heart and prepare them to receive your confrontation, ultimately your rebuke. You're telling them they sinned against you. Go to them and pray for them that God would move in their hearts to that they would respond so that the relationship would be reconciled. Who else do you pray for? You pray for yourself. Lord, help me to be humble and gracious in how I confront them. Give me the words to say. And you pray, God, would you bring about reconciliation? Would you unite us once again in fellowship? Pray. Step one. Verse 15 tells us what our first outward step is. It's personal. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. It's personal. One-on-one. One-on-one. Go to that person. Don't throw this out on Facebook. Don't throw this out on amongst the church. And, hey, did you hear can you believe what this guy did to me? And what should I do? That's the wrong place to go. Go to God and go to that person. We create gossip and disunity in the guise of trying to create unity. Doesn't that sound pretty foolish? We're telling everybody someone else wronged me. I'm saying, you know what they did to me? What should I do? Go to the Bible. Go to God. Find out what He says. Don't tell me. Go get it right. You pursue it personally, one-on-one. Don't tell anybody about it. Not step one. This prayerful step is one-on-one. Notice, every step is a prayerful step. This step is one-on-one. The purpose of the confrontation is to avoid bitterness and gossip on your part. Therefore, go and show him his fault in private. Now, I understand there are times when we need to gain counsel. Maybe you come to me and you share with me a burden that you have, a challenge that you have. Lord, Pastor, how do I go about this? That's one thing. But if you're looking for counsel on how to resolve the situation, how to go about it, because of maybe it's the complexity of you've never handled that before, then you come and gain counsel. And we pray about it. And we seek God. And then send you on your way. And you seek to confront that person again one-on-one. But don't come to me and then go to somebody else. Go to each deacon. And then go to the piano player. And then go to this person over here and that person over here trying to find counsel from a multitude of counselors as to how to deal with this person who I can't believe that they did this to me. What are we doing? We're creating disunity, the guise of trying to create unity. Does that make sense? It shouldn't make sense that we operate that way. Let's not operate that way. Take each step prayerfully. Avoid bitterness and gossip. Look at what it says. If he shall hear thee, as you go one-on-one, if he shall hear thee, what's happened? You have gained thy brother. You have gained him back in fellowship. That's a beautiful thing. If that's taken place, it's done. It's over. There's reconciliation. You don't need to tell anybody about it. Right? If he has confessed his sin and repented and you've been reconciled, there's no more need to talk about it. Bear the hatchet. Move forward. Arm in arm. In unity. Reconciled. Okay? Verse 16. But what does verse 16 tell us? But if he will not hear thee. Okay, so he's refusing. He's refusing your confrontation, your gracious confrontation of him. He's saying, nah, no. What do you do next? then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. This is another prayerful step. The goal is for the offender to see the seriousness of their unbrokenness. The seriousness of the fact that they are refusing to repent. With witnesses, a clear testimony is made as to your desire for reconciliation. This isn't coming in and saying, hey guys, look, I want to make sure that I am really trying here and he's not. Is it? Well, the goal is you grab one or two and you say, can we pray before we even go? I can't bear that this disunity is here. I want to unify us. I want to be reconciled. And let's pray and ask God to minister this person's heart and minister my heart, that I would be gracious in how I confront them again. And that, Lord, would you be glorified in this process? The goal is God's glory, always. Okay. That's another prayerful step. And finally, there's another step, step four. If he neglect to hear them, so you took with you a couple witnesses, you go to the church. This is a prayerful step to take to the church. The goal here is that the whole church family can be lovingly pursuing that sinner back to a state of reconciliation. The goal is not to be gossiping. The goal is not disunity to just get rid of them. The goal is not to shame them in regards to you feeling better because they're being shamed because of what they did to you. That's not it. The goal is that they would be... See, it's not even... You want them to be reconciled to you, but what's the most important reconciliation that you want to be taking place? You want them to be reconciled to God, because if they're living in unbrokenness and an unrepentant mindset, they're out of fellowship with God. You want them to be restored in fellowship to God, and that, and you can enjoy fellowship once again with them. Do we see that? That's the goal. That is the goal, and it's vital that we understand this. Well, if they keep refusing, if they shall neglect to hear thee, at the end of each one of these steps, if they listen to you and respond, it's over. Reconcile. You don't go to the next step. But now here we're at step four. You take it to the church. If they neglect to hear thee, tell it to the church. The next prayerful step is to take to the church. The goal is so that the whole church family can lovingly pursue them to be reconciled to God, and there can be unity once again within the body. Then we see the final step. The final step is separation. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a publican. This painful, prayerful step is painful but necessary. If they still refuse to repent, then the person must be treated as one who is not a part of the church. At this time, he loses his privileges in the local church. Consider what it says in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, so disobedience, note that man and have no company with him. You're breaking fellowship with them. Why? That he may be ashamed of his sin. What's the purpose? What's always the goal? It's reconciliation. Yet count him and not as an enemy. We often do that. We often do that. Someone sins against me, now you're my enemy. No. Don't ever count someone as your enemy. Count them as an unbeliever, not an enemy. Why do you count them as an unbeliever? Because that's how they're acting. Now, you're not damning them to hell. It's not that. But you're treating them as an unbeliever that you cannot have spiritual fellowship with in order to get them reconciled back to God. That's the goal. It's always the goal. The goal to pursue is reconciliation. Verse 24 of chapter 5. It's always reconciliation. Again, if he hears you, you've gained your brother back. The goal is always reconciliation, a restored relationship. Our desire is to see them regain their fellowship with God and their fellow believers. This is, again, gaining your brother back. Fellowship. Considerations to remember. The goal of biblical confrontation is never... Understand that. Never... What do you see there on the top of page 2? The goal of A biblical confrontation is never to put another person in their place. It is never to demand your own rights. I deserve an apology. Okay? Don't demand your rights. I just have to get something off my chest. Right? Never take action because you need to put someone in their place, demand your rights, they owe me an apology, or you just got to get something off your chest. If that is why you're going, stop in your tracks, don't go. Because you're going for the wrong reasons. You're going for selfish, hedonistic reasons that you're only going to create more division and you're going to push them farther away, and there's not going to be opportunity for reconciliation because that's not even what you're pursuing. Isn't that what normally goes on in the unbelieving world? He wronged me. I'm going to take care of him. That should not be named amongst us. That should not be how we act. That is not Christ-like. As Christ is on the cross, those who are crucifying him, what does he say? Even his very words, he was pursuing reconciliation as he's hanging there dying for our sins. He's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That should be our mindset. Should be our desire. And so, there's this attitude that we must maintain, is gentleness. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual or spiritually mature, because you're being controlled by the Spirit of God, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. That's gentleness. Power under control, as we've talked about. You have the societal power to put them in their place. Right? Society is giving you that power to lay them out and get something off your chest and demand your rights. God's saying, be gentle with them. Why? Considering thyself first. Consider yourself first. Too often we don't consider ourselves first when we go to put someone in their place. I just say, we never are considering ourselves first when we're going to put someone in their place. Are we? We're never considering that I have done this so many times myself. The shoe's been on the other foot so many times. I've been that person that's been needed to put in my place. Consider yourself first. Our attitude of in every confrontation must be gentleness as you consider yourself first. We must always be ready to forgive. This is very interesting. Keep in mind. Keep this in mind. That the spirit of forgiveness literally speaks of leaning into something. You think of forgiveness. You're going to meet with that person. It's a door of opportunity to forgive, right? And if you will, your mindset is, I'm going to lean against that door of opportunity so then when that door opens, I fall through it and forgive. If you're leaning all your weight against something, as soon as that obstruction moves, you're moving. You see, that's the idea of having the spirit of forgiveness, being ready and willing to forgive them. That's the goal. Be leaning into your forgiveness. I want to forgive them. I have the spirit of forgiveness. I'm not holding it against them. That's vital. Consider what it says there. Be humble. I should say, be gentle when you're confronting and teachable when you're confronted. Be gentle when you're confronting and be teachable when you're confronted. The question is, do I always need to confront someone about something that bothers me? Every time somebody does something to you, do you need to confront them? Seeing a lot of shaking the head, no, and that's good. With spiritual maturity comes discernment. Like any normal family, a local church provides a lot of opportunities to simply overlook offenses or non-essential differences, especially in newer believers. God's Word teaches that wise believers have the discernment and love to distinguish between major and minor differences. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all these things, have fervent charity, fervent love among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Fault finders and list keepers are not loving. Do we know any of those? If you don't know any of those, chances are you are one. Okay? And you feel that God has given you the gift of criticism. I've yet to find the gift of criticism in the Bible as far as being Spirit-led. Fault finders and list keepers are not loving people. Let me rephrase that. They are loving. They're loving themselves. They tend to be critical and injurious. But love forgives. To love someone doesn't mean that you always ignore other sins, does it? But that you're willing to lovingly confront them with their sin when necessary. This isn't, when it says love covers a multitude of sins, it's not that you just turn the blind eye to sin at every turn and you don't deal with it. And we've just gone through the process of how you deal with someone who sins. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, contention, but love covers sins. See, instead of dividing, let's seek to pursue unity as we seek to discern our way through the process of being offended and love the other person through that process and seek to remain unified. There are times when minor offenses should be overlooked, right? True love is able to let some things go. We all have idiosyncrasies, some weird, quirky things that may bother different people. Are those things that you're supposed to be confronting everybody on? I don't like it when you do this. Can you stop? It's offending me. Who's got the problem? We need to understand there is a right and a wrong time. There's a right way and a wrong way. There are certain things that we should be confronting graciously, prayerfully, humbly. There's other things that we need to overlook and love that person through the process. Now, what's important? And we close with this here. When your fellowship with your brother or sister in Christ is hindered, you must take the initiative and seek reconciliation immediately. When your fellowship with them is being hindered, seek reconciliation. Do you understand? If you can't speak to each other, if this has brought a wedge between you, then you need to deal with it. Fellowship. Such gentle confrontation is not intended to cause strife, but to avoid strife. We want to avoid disunity, avoid contention, keeping in mind your responsibility to have a prayerful concern in the process. Pray for wisdom that God will help you discern when a confrontation needs to take place and when biblical tolerance or forbearance is needed. Pray. Submission and prayer. So a point of examination, and final closing, I guess we say. Our walk in harmony is vital to our effectiveness in pursuing our mission, both individually and corporately. So consider this. Consider your own relationships within your family and within your church family, within your work family, within the people that you interact with, your sphere of influence. Are there relationships that are strained and your fellowship is hindered due to certain things? Maybe it's hindered because of your own ungracious spirit toward them. What should you do? Pray. And go to them. Humbly confess your faults to them and be reconciled. Someone has been offending you. These relationships are strained and fellowship is hindered due to someone offending you. Pray. And then go to them. Graciously confront them in order to be reconciled. What's the process? Go. Pray and go. humbly confess or graciously confront them, but desire that unity is brought back together. Now we understand this is not an easy thing to do, is it? God gives grace to those who are humble, those who are teachable, those who are saying, God, I don't know how to do this. I don't want to do this, but I want to obey you. Help me go. Help me be obedient. Help me to do what I am supposed to do. Help me, Lord, to choose to obey. My desire is that we would be reconciled. This may be a person that needs to be reconciled to God in regards to they need to be saved. It's an opportunity for you to come and love them to Christ. It's an opportunity to come and love somebody back to Christ. It's an opportunity to come and show someone that this is how Christ would act. Okay? I'm going to come to you and I'm going to seek. Obviously, Christ never would sin against somebody. We understand that. But ultimately, if there was an offense, he would come and reconcile. A Christian comes and is obedient and seeks to reconcile others. So we need to understand this. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He shall lift you up. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is difficult. This is so challenging to consider because we are inundated with offensive people, it seems. But Lord, we also need to understand that we are often one of those offensive people, ungracious in how we interact with others, highly critical. Lord, would you move in our hearts in such a way that we would submit ourselves to you, that we would humble ourselves and be gracious in how we seek to interact, that we would pursue unity, that we would pursue reconciliation, that we would love others enough to choose to step outside of ourselves and love them. Either love them to you, love them back to you, or love them in how we come and confess our sin to them and seek to regain that fellowship with them. Lord, would you help us? Help us to be humble. Guide us, we pray. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.